We'll turn again to Ezekiel and chapter 9. As you know, Ezekiel was a young man who was training to serve as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But in the year 597 BC, the Babylonians came up and captured Jerusalem and took lots of the citizens off as prisoners to Babylon. And Ezekiel was among those people. 5 years later, the Lord God appeared to Ezekiel in a vision and called him to act as prophet. Ezekiel was given the task of passing on God's messages to the Jewish people, both to his fellow exiles in Babylon and also to the people who had been left behind in Jerusalem. Now, many of those messages came to Ezekiel in visions. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been studying one of the most extraordinary and terrible visions that Ezekiel saw. It begins in chapter 8. It continues all the way through to the end of chapter 11. Ezekiel was transported in this vision all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, to the temple. As we said, before he was taken off into exile, he had expected to serve God as a priest in that temple. But now, in this vision, God takes Ezekiel on a guided tour of the temple. And he shows Ezekiel how the leaders and how the people in Jerusalem were using the temple. They were using it for the most horrible, disgusting, perverted purposes. Right there in the temple, they were worshipping all sorts of false gods. They were practicing the most horrible ceremonies. They were deliberately blaspheming and insulting the Lord right in his own temple. And Ezekiel has to see all this in his vision. And he has to listen to God's verdict on all that's going on. God says this to Ezekiel: I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. That's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18. And then the Lord goes on to show Ezekiel just what that's going to mean for Jerusalem. In this vision, the Lord summons six executioners, and he tells them to go through the city, starting in the sanctuary, starting in the temple itself. And these executioners are to strike down the people of Jerusalem. The Lord says to these six executioners, your eye shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. There's going to be mass slaughter in the streets of Jerusalem. And the Lord was preparing his executioners. How was it actually going to happen? Well, in terms of actual events, it was going to happen through an invading army. The Babylonians were going to besiege the city. They were going to break in. They were going to slaughter the inhabitants. They were going to pile up the corpses in the streets of the city. But in his vision, Ezekiel's being shown that whoever actually carries out the slaughter, it will be God's power. It'll be God's agents who'll be there working behind the scenes. They're the ones who will bring the disaster. God's executioners will carry out God's judgment. But will they be allowed to slaughter everybody? Well, Ezekiel, you remember, sees another figure in his vision. He sees with the executioners a man dressed in linen with a writing case hanging at his waist. Six executioners are all carrying weapons of slaughter. But this man in linen is carrying a writing case, a pen, and other writing equipment. And before the executioners are allowed to start their work, the Lord sends this man to search through the city. His job is to search out all the people in the city who hate what's going on. All the people who hate the false worship. All the people who are offended by the blasphemy. All the people who are disgusted by the corruption. All the people who are sighing and groaning over the crimes of Jerusalem. This man in the linen coat must find those people. And he must put a mark on the forehead of each one of them. And when the executioners pass through the city, those people will be safe. And chapter 9 ends with the assurance that the man in linen does do that work. Chapter 9, verse 11. Behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Now last week we asked an important question, and it was this. And then after the meeting, somebody came and asked me some further questions about my answer. The question we asked last week was this: who is this man in linen who guarantees the safety of God's true people in that city? Who is this man in linen? Ezekiel himself doesn't give us many clues. But when we go to other books of the Bible, especially the book of Daniel, we're allowed to know. This man in linen is identified, or his identity is made clear. There are many times in the Old Testament when we read about the Lord sending his angel to different people. Now, the Lord, of course, has many angels, his servants. But in these episodes, which are found all the way through the Old Testament, we don't just read about an angel of the Lord, we read about the angel of the Lord. An angel who is different from all the other angels. How is he different? Well, he's not like the other angels whom God created. This angel, the angel of the Lord, is the Lord himself, appearing in visible, physical form. In a mysterious way, the Lord projects himself into a situation. And he does so in a physical form. So the Lord is both the sender and he's the one who sent. The angel of the Lord is distinct from the Lord, and yet he's one with the Lord. I remember not so long ago, we went together through many of those passages which talk about the angel of the Lord. If I remember rightly, it was on a Wednesday night in a series on key words in the Old Testament, and it's probably on our website somewhere. And we thought about how the angel of the Lord dealt with Abraham and with Hagar and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Moses and with the Israelites in the wilderness and with Joshua and with a host of other people in the Old Testament. All of these folk encountered the Lord himself appearing in visible physical form. And in many of those passages, when the Lord appeared to them, he's identified as the angel of the Lord, one with the Lord, yet distinct from the Lord. Let me just take one character, Jacob, as an example. Do you remember Jacob talking to his wives in Genesis chapter 31? This is what Jacob says in chapter 31, verse 5. The God of my father has been with me. The God of my father has been with me. And then he talks about how God has protected him in lots of situations. And then he goes on to say this in verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And the angel of God talks with him. And the angel of God says this to him in verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. The angel of God speaks to Jacob and says, I am the God of Bethel, the God to whom Jacob had made a vow many years earlier. Did you follow that? The angel of God is speaking, but he doesn't say, I am the angel of God. He simply says, I am the God of Bethel. Do you remember a little while later, Jacob, at a time of crisis in his life, finds himself wrestling with a man. And Jacob clings to this man until the man blesses him. And the man says to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. He's wrestled with a man, but he knows that that man was God. The man he's wrestled with was God himself. Now listen to Hosea's summary of that incident. This is Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. In his manhood, Jacob strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. So this man whom Jacob wrestled with was God. Jacob strove with God, says Hosea. But he's also called the angel. He strove with the angel and prevailed. So Jacob finds that he's wrestling with a man, but this man is God's angel. He's God's messenger. And yet the messenger is God. He's God himself. One more episode from the life of Jacob. This is in Genesis chapter 49. And this is Jacob looking back on his whole life. And he's praying for his grandchildren. And it's 48 actually. And this is what Jacob says in verse 15. He says, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the boys." So first he speaks of God, the God who's been his shepherd all his life. And then he identifies him as the angel who redeemed me from all evil. He can be called God, and yet he can also be called the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord. Perhaps the book in the Old Testament which talks most about the angel of the Lord is the book of Zechariah. Zechariah talks about the angel of the Lord again and again, one chapter after another. And he shows us that the special role of the angel of the Lord is that he's appointed by the Lord to protect and defend and be on the side of God's people. The Lord himself, Yahweh, Jehovah if you like, the Lord himself, God, comes to defend his people. And how does he do it? By sending his angel. But when he's sending his angel, he's not talking about a creator being. He's saying he's sending himself. He's coming himself. It's the angel of the Lord. He's the Lord's other self. It's himself become visible. So, in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah, we're told, sees a man riding on a red horse. This is Zechariah chapter 1 verse 8. "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, standing among the myrtle trees in the glen." This man on the red horse, the man standing among the myrtle trees, has come to help God's people. And Zechariah very soon finds out who he is. Verse 11, "They answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees." The man whom Zechariah has seen sitting on the red horse is the angel of Yahweh. He's Yahweh's messenger. Now in verse 12, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, speaks to the Lord. And this is what he says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answers him in verse 13. "And the Lord, Yahweh, answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with him, with me." So Yahweh and his angel are speaking to one another. They're distinct from one another. They're in dialogue with each other. But then, when this angel speaks again to Zechariah, it's perfectly clear that it's Yahweh himself who's speaking. Verse 14, "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion.'" The Lord and his angel, they're distinct from one another. They can talk with one another, and yet they're one. If you're following this in Zechariah, just turn over to chapter 2. And if we hadn't already looked at these other chapters, what you have here would be quite baffling. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. All the way through that passage, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is speaking. But three times he says that he has been sent. Verse 8, his glory sent me to the nations. Verse 9, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 11, I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord himself says, I've been sent. I've been sent. I've been sent. Well, I've been sent by whom? I've been sent by the Lord. The Lord himself says, I've been sent by the Lord. Now, it's only when we reach the New Testament that we're really going to understand how this can be. Because it's in the New Testament that we discover that within the being of the one God, the Lord Yahweh, within the being of the one God are three persons. In the New Testament, they're spoken of as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are equally and fully and perfectly God. These three persons are distinct from one another. They have dealings with one another. They communicate with each other. But they're not three separate individuals. They have one being. They have one name. We baptize, don't we, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the Father is Yahweh, he who is. And the Son is Yahweh, he who is. And the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, he who is. Now, when we understand that, we can understand how it was that all through Old Testament times, God could appear to men and say, I'm sent by God. When Abraham or Jacob or Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord, they were seeing God the Son. They were seeing the second person of the Trinity sent to them by God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Even in Old Testament times, there were those moments when God the Son appeared in the form of man to defend and rescue and stand with God's people. But then, when the time was fulfilled, God sent him again, not just to appear briefly, temporarily as a man, but to become a man, to be conceived in a woman's womb, to share human nature forever. So each time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we're seeing God's Son, Jesus Christ, appearing briefly in this world, sent by the Father. He appeared to Daniel the prophet We read these verses last week, Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist, and his body was like beryl, and his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Daniel sees a man dressed in a simple linen robe. And yet this man blazes with all the glory of God. His face is like the appearance of lightning. Daniel knows, and we know, that Daniel is meeting with God himself. The people who are with Daniel, they flee from the presence of this one. They hide. And Daniel himself is overwhelmed, and he falls with his face to the ground. He's meeting someone who must be worshipped. This isn't a created angel. This is God himself. And yet what does he say to Daniel? He says, I have been sent to you. He's God, and yet he's been sent by God. So, back to Ezekiel. Who is this mysterious figure in the linen coat whom God sends through all the city to search out God's people? Who is this mysterious man with the writing case who marks out God's people and guarantees their safety? Who is this guardian who can shelter men and women and children against the wrath of God and against the weapons of the executioners? We're looking at the angel of the Lord. We're looking at the second person of the Trinity. We're looking at the one who one day would take human nature forever, who would be born in a stable and would work with his hands in a carpenter shop and would walk on human feet on the roads of Galilee and who would die a brutal death on the cross at Calvary. Here he was already showing himself to Ezekiel in this vision and showing himself as the merciful protector of God's people. Don't we have here a lovely, wonderful, tender picture of the Lord Jesus? Can you see this man in his simple linen robe? Just a white smock. You see him sent by the Lord, going through the streets of Jerusalem, walking down every street, going into a great house here, growing into a hovel here. He goes to a market stall. There's an old woman serving customers there. She's a widow. And people sneer at her. Her face is sad. She's tired. She's tired of living in that godless city, in that perverted society. She longs for a clean world, a world where people don't lie and cheat and steal, a world where people don't use foul language. She's got a heart for God. And this messenger, this man in a linen robe, steps up to her. He's walked past many rich people, many famous people, many powerful people. But he walks up to that widow. She can't see him, but he knows her. He knows her so well. And he takes out his pen from the writing case. And so gently he puts a little mark on her forehead. And it's a mark which nothing, nobody can ever erase. She's safe. She's safe forever. When the Babylonians come, she'll be safe. Oh, I'm not saying that she won't die at their hands. She may, but she'll be safe. She'll be safe for all eternity. Because the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the one who's sent by the Father, has marked her forever as his. There's a tiny child sitting in the gutter there in Jerusalem. He's hungry. He's an orphan. And in that cruel city, nobody's going to care about him. But that little boy has a heart for God. Because mysteriously God has put it into his heart that he wants to know God. He wants to please God. He hates the wickedness all around him. He wants to be different. He knows that only God can make him different. And he's asking God to save him. And now God's son, a man dressed in a simple linen robe, stoops over him. And writes the mark on his forehead. And when the Babylonians come, he may be one of the first to die in the siege. I don't know who's going to feed him when the food runs out in the city. But he's safe. He's safe because God's Son has made him safe forever. I love to think of God's Son going through that city. Yes, judgment was hanging over it. The wrath of God was about to break on it. And yet here is God's Son, the Lord of glory, who's come down to find his own people in that city and to put his mark on the forehead of each one of them. Knows every one of them, searches out every one of them, guarantees the safety of every one of them because he loves every one of them. He feels for them. When Ezekiel sees him, he sees him as a man. He enters into the experience of those needy human beings. And that's what the Son of God is still doing. He is still going through the world. He is still searching out and finding God's elect. Not many of them are wise. Not many of them are noble. Not many of them are the great people of the world. The Lord Jesus is finding them. And he's marking them with his Spirit so that they're safe on the day of judgment. That's what we have here in Ezekiel 9. We're catching a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mission of mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ sent by the Father to save and protect God's chosen people. But now we're going to move on just for a few minutes into chapter 10. Because Ezekiel's going to give us a further glimpse of this same figure. Ezekiel, in his vision, is still watching events unfold in and around Jerusalem. He's seen the man in linen mark out the people who will be saved. He's watched the executioners striking down the people of the city. But now Ezekiel turns away from all of that to gaze again at the cherubim. That's what you've got in the opening of chapter 10. Now, most of you, I think, were here when we looked at the first chapter of this book, when Ezekiel had his first vision. You remember, don't you, that tremendous vision of four living creatures. Ezekiel couldn't tell us back then what they were. But they were four huge creatures. each of them with four faces and four wings. And between them, it was as if there was a furnace blazing. Their appearance was like blazing coals of fire. And we're told that they were in constant motion, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And when Ezekiel looked at them, he saw a wheel beside each of them. You remember all this? And somehow the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, so that the wheels moved, guided by the living creatures. So the creatures together formed something like a vast four-wheeled chariot. But a winged chariot. A chariot that could hurtle through the sky and equally could race in any direction on the earth. And you remember all this? Above the four living creatures was a great expanse, a vast platform shining like crystal, resting on the wings of these four creatures. And resting on the platform, what was there? A throne. And whose throne was it? It was God's throne. Ezekiel saw on that throne a figure with the likeness of a man, but blazing with the glory of God. And he knew, he says, it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That's what he says. Now, since then, Ezekiel's seen that same awesome chariot in a number of visions. And he's seen the glory of the Lord sitting on the chariot or standing on it. He doesn't say so explicitly, but when the Lord first appeared to him in this vision, at the beginning of chapter 8, he was sitting on that throne, he was set on that living chariot. And it was the Lord sitting on that chariot that transported Ezekiel from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, what's all this about? Well, whatever all the details mean, the one thing that's obvious is that Ezekiel is being shown that the Lord is the King. The supreme King. The King who rules over the whole universe. The King who can harness all the forces of nature. The King who can't be tied down to one place, but who rules in every place. He doesn't sit on a static throne, stuck in one place. He rules on a throne that can rocket around the whole universe. His kingly power can sweep across the heavens, but equally it can hurtle across the earth. He can exercise his kingship in Jerusalem. He can exercise it in Babylon. And he can move between the two in a flash, in a moment of time. The Lord is King. Well, now, here, at the beginning of chapter 10, Ezekiel gazes again at the living creatures who make up God's chariot. Only now he gives them their proper name. They are the cherubim. And then Ezekiel sees again the expanse, the platform which stretches over them. And he sees once more the throne. He described it as something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. So he sees one huge precious stone or rock, but it has the shape and the appearance of a throne, because it is God's throne. Do you see again, Ezekiel's being reminded, God is the King. He has a throne that's set over all creation. And God in his kingship is going to act there in Jerusalem. Everything that's happening in Ezekiel's vision is God acting as king. Whether it's the marking out of God's people for safety, or whether it's the slaughter by the executioners, All of these things are under the control of God the King. They happen at his command. He is truly sovereign over them all. But now there's something else that's going to happen at his command. Verse 2, and he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. The Lord, the King on the throne, had already sent the man in linen on one mission, a mission of mercy. He had been sent to safeguard the chosen few. But now the Lord is sending him on a second mission. And his mission is to pour burning coals on that city. The man in linen has to step between the whirling wheels. He has to take up handfuls of coals from the fire that's burning between the cherubim. And he has to scatter them over the whole city. This city is going to be deluged with burning coals like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be destroyed in that appalling blaze. It's going to be left a smoking ruin. And it's the man in linen who's going to do it. Now think about what these burning coals are. Think about where they come from. They're at the heart of the cherubim throne. God's throne is a throne of blazing fire. Built into God's kingship, intrinsic to God's throne, is God's holiness, God's burning love of righteousness, God's burning hatred of sin, God's blazing fury against every form of evil. And this man in linen is the one who's going to unleash that fire, to bring it from the throne of God and to pour it out on the city. He's going to be the agent. He's going to be the channel of God's fury, God's fire, God's holiness. He's going to hold that fire in his own hands to pour it out. Only God's Son could play that role. Who else could take the fire of God's holiness into his own hands? Who else could express God's burning anger against sinners without being burned up himself? If any other man were to try to approach God's fiery throne, let alone hold the fire in his own hands, that man would himself be consumed in the fire. God's fire blazes out to consume sinners. Every other man is a sinner, but here is a man who can take up God's fire and who can hold it in his hands, and he's not burned by it. He doesn't need an asbestos suit. He can come dressed in a linen cloak. And he can hold that fire to himself, and he can pour out that fire against rebels and blasphemers and sinners. And he's not scorched. Again, we say the man in the linen coat is the angel of the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, acting even in Old Testament times as the representative, the messenger of his Father. He was sent on a mission of mercy, but now he's sent on a mission of judgment. 587 BC, the judgment fell on Jerusalem. And it was just as Ezekiel had seen in his visions. The Babylonians came. They laid siege to the city. They broke through the walls. The streets were piled high with the corpses. And finally, the city burned. And fires raged in every street, and the temple became a blackened ruin. The city was another Sodom, another Gomorrah. That was what God the King decreed. And who carried out the decree? Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who drove on the Babylonians. It was Jesus Christ who poured out the fire that consumed that city. The Babylonians carried the torches, but it was the fire of God's wrath that consumed the city. And it was Jesus, the Son of God, who poured out that wrath. And it was for the glory of God. Notice what Ezekiel saw in verses 3 to 5. As the man in linen approaches the cherubim to take the coals to destroy the city. At that moment, God's glory breaks out across the whole scene. The temple's filled with God's glory. The cloud of God's presence fills the court. The voice of God is heard even in the wings of the cherubim. When the man in linen moved to destroy the city, that wasn't a denial, an eclipsing of God's glory. It was a revelation of God's glory, because God was showing his power, his holiness, his purity, his majesty. God glorifies himself in grace. God glorifies himself in judgment. Or rather, the Lord Jesus brings glory to God the Father as he saves sinners. And the Lord Jesus brings glory to God the Father as he pours out the wrath. In the book of Revelation, there is a fearsome vision of the last day, the end of time, the end of history, when the Lord Jesus pours out the wrath of God upon the world, and men and women flee to the rocks, saying, "Hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb." Jesus, the Lamb of God, a lamb so gentle, a lamb so tender. Who could be afraid of a lamb? You have no reason to fear the lamb now. If you're a sinner, you can go to Jesus now and be sure you'll be met with mercy. But there will come a day when men and women will flee from the lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the lamb. Here in this chapter of Ezekiel, we can glimpse the wrath of the Lamb. Will you meet Jesus now on his mission of mercy? Or will you flee from him then on his mission of wrath?